Welcome to a podcast from Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
We're starting a series this morning that's going to go over the next 4 weeks. And yes, before I forget, our junior high, our grades four up through grade eight, are off to OCC Kids, and so we'll dismiss you now. Thanks for being here for our worship time together. So, as I said, we're starting this series this morning. We're looking at the stuff that happens, the messes, the garbage, the junk, the stuff that in many senses can only be described as crap in our lives. And so every one of these four messages is called Something Happens. So we're going to look at Suffering Happens this morning. Next week we're going to look at Feeling Insignificant Happens. And then Unanswered Prayer. And then finally Sin. In print, we're going to be nice and say stuff happens, but really, we're going to use the biblical word crap, and so crap happens, and that's the reality. And so this morning, as we dig into this, and we've already had a great introduction with that video clip for the letters to our first year students, or first year me. I want to read a passage of Scripture that sort of primes the pump. It'll take us a little bit to dig into it, but it'll get us started asking the right questions. It comes from Romans chapter 10, verse 21, and Paul is really quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And he says, "All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." And so in that simple verse, we've got God with his arms outstretched towards his people. And he wants us to come to him. And he wants us to submit to him. And he wants to have a relationship with us. And we won't do it. We're an obstinate, we're a disobedient people. And then the question all of that passage gives, the question that comes out of that, is how the world can be as messy as it sometimes is. And how can an all-powerful God get himself in a position where he's frustrated, where he's disappointed, where he's angry, where he's trying to have something that he's not getting done? How could an all-powerful God get himself in that position? Crap happens. Let me say a little word about the title. Yes, it's a little junior high-ish. It's a little immature. And that's why we chose it. It's because it addresses the real dirt, the real messes of life. We wanted to choose a word that's somewhat inappropriate. Maybe some of you are thinking, no, it's totally inappropriate. But you see, that's the thing. Because when we're talking about the really, really tough stuff, there's a level of anger, there's a level of anxiety, there's a level of pain that goes way beyond, oh, shucks, or rats, or doggone it. And you know, it's a totally different category. It's in the crap category. You know, have you ever watched some of those old Christianized movies, maybe a gangster movie, and they put in words like shucks and darn it and by golly, I'm going to shoot you? You know, nobody talks that way, and it just doesn't fit. And so when we're talking about stuff that's going on in our world, when we're talking about millions of refugees coming out of Syria, when you're talking about North Korea and what they're doing, when you're talking about an explosion of pain that's going to happen in Burundi, when we talk about what's happening in Ukraine or Central African Republic or with ISIS or dozens of places around the world, it goes way beyond shucks, doggone it. We're talking catastrophic. We're talking about the type of stuff that has an anxiety or level of pain that's close to nightmarish or is nightmarish. It makes you want to go, ah. And we could have called it that, but that just doesn't seem to communicate quite as well. But we're not just talking about global crap, global stuff, those big, big issues. We're also talking about personal stuff, personal pain. Some of you have lost children in accidents. You have a child or grandchild with physical disabilities. You wrestle with somebody being autistic, and you know the joys, the tremendous sense of joy that's there, but also the tremendous sense of pain, as they can't seem to... They seem to be wired in such a way that they're on the fence. They can't be the type of person you want them to be, and we know God wants them to be. And there's all this contradiction, and it's painful. And saying rats or shucks just doesn't cover it. It's raw stuff. And if we're honest, we've got stuff like that in our lives. Now, having said that, the problem of evil is huge. And in this series, we're only going to be scratching the surface. And let me say this gently but firmly. You need others as you walk through this stuff. When we try to walk through this stuff on our own, we get beaten up because we have an enemy who hates your guts and will do anything he can to discourage and to tear you apart. That's why I encourage you to get connected to a life group or at least pull together a group of friends to talk about these things. And in your bulletin each week, there's an insert that has some questions that get you to reflect on things. And that's why we're also saying, you know, read the Gospels at the same time. Get to know this Jesus. Because we want to look at these things both from a theological perspective, but also a very practical way. So, but it's not going to be an exhaustive or complete treatment of the problem of evil. But help us start down a road towards getting a perspective on evil. And how do we reconcile that with a God who we declare is all-powerful and all-good in a world that's all messed up? And so how do we wrestle with this stuff? It's not just how do we understand why the world and why maybe our life in this particular moment is crappy, is messy, how it stinks. That's an important question, but how do we respond? How do we determine what a faithful kingdom way of responding to the garbage in our life is? How do we grow through all of that stuff in our life? And so we want to keep an orientation on that. In order to do that, I want you to ask yourself, and I want you to be honest with yourself, and that's always the first and fundamental task. To be honest, when I say the word crap, or the word pain, or the word stuff, or the word mess, or whatever word you want to use, what comes to mind in terms of your own life? And some of you are probably, you go to the big picture, you're worried about ISIS or North Korea or refugees or political gamesmanship. But what impacts you? As you're sitting here in this auditorium or those who are listening later online, what comes to mind? What is that one or maybe two things that you would describe as the suck factor in your life? What sucks in your life right now? If it wasn't there, what would make your life better? And I'm not talking about the fact you didn't win the U.S. Powerball lottery last night. But what I want you to do is grab hold of something and use that as a peg that we hang on this and the subsequent messages on. We want to keep it concrete. And for most of us, it's something that goes way beyond, oh, shucks, or doggone it. Could be deteriorating vertebrae, cancer diagnosis, chronic pain, debilitating illness, whatever it is, get a hold of it. That's the peg I want you to hang this series of messages on. It may not be a physical thing at all. It's maybe more of an emotional thing. Maybe it's depression that you wrestle with. Or anxiety that you struggle with. Maybe it's anxiety about your finances. Whatever it is, it's something that's always there. It sort of chips away. It never allows you to relax. And you're living in a constant wonder. How is this all going to fit together? For some, it's just sort of a general anxiety. All of a sudden, your heart starts racing and you're not sure why. Or there's a panic attack. Or there's depression. There's a sense of hopelessness. You lost your mojo a couple of years ago and you just can't get it back. And you just, life seems flat. Stuff happens. Or maybe it's more relational, that your marriage failed. Or it looks like it's gonna fail. You lost your spouse. You're estranged from a child. One of your kids died. Maybe you just feel profoundly alone. And can't seem to connect to anyone. You feel lonely, isolated. You can't connect with anyone. You can't connect with God. Or maybe there's an ongoing issue, a sin or a habit that just has you down and just beats you up all the time. Whatever it is, I want you to sort of hang your mind on that right now. Use that as a reference point because we want to keep this practical and want to keep it concrete. When I say stuff happens, it's a little different for all of us. But it's important that you don't minimize it. No. Whatever the issue is, there are some people who maximize every issue, isn't there? You know, they stub their toe and they tweet about it and they Facebook about it, they put it on Instagram and Pinterest. They sulk a lot, and it's all over the map. If that's you, what I'm going to say for the next minute or two doesn't apply to you. But there's others who do the exact opposite. You minimize everything. When something bad happens, when stuff happens, you immediately go into minimization mode, where you try to convince yourself that you're above it, that this really isn't a big deal. And anyone have that approach? Yeah, there's a few of you, and there's a bunch of others of you who are saying, no, I'm minimizing this. You get the news, whatever it is, and you start looking at all sorts of options to address it, and there's no easy... So you immediately minimize it. You zoom out. You look at the big picture. You think of the problems that are out there in the world. You say, I can't complain, or I can't moan about this. You know, I may have pain, or I may have limited mobility. I may have lost a leg, but it doesn't matter because there's people who don't have either leg, or people who don't have arms, and people who are starving to death, and people don't live to my age, and I can't complain. And by global appearances, by global standards, this is a small problem. And I've got Jesus, and with Jesus we can get through anything. It's this great self-talk, isn't it? And there's a legitimate place for that. It's good to keep a perspective on things and not become all sulky and moany and feeling sorry for yourself. Now, that's good. But at the same time, if we're honest, and as I said, that's always a very, very important requirement, that we need to be honest. We need to be honest with what's going on in our heads. We need to be honest with what's going on in who we are. Sometimes when we start talking to ourselves like that, it helps us feel more righteous. Helps us feel better than others. It's like you've got a cheerleader going on, Mike, you're bigger than this. This is nothing. Other people would get down about this, but you've got the Lord. You've got a great perspective on things. And so really, this is no big deal. And if we're not careful, what can happen is that cheerleading can become sort of a surrogate for dealing with the real issue. You know, I want to be a person that conquers this. I'm going to beat this. Whatever happens, I'm not going to become a negative or a complaining person. And even when it's ongoing, it's not going to defeat me. But to get there, we have to be real. We have to be honest. Honest with the fact that this really pisses me off. That's another impolite word, maybe, but what it doesn't really matter on a global scale. But the reality is, this is what you've got. And the reality is that you've got what you've got, and the reality is we have to deal with that in some way. If we're going to grow into the type of people who handle stuff well, who are kingdom people, who reflect the life of Jesus and God's Spirit in us, we have to be honest with the fact that stuff hurts. Stuff hurts. When we go to the Bible, when we open the pages of Scripture, it's okay to wrestle out loud with the text. It's okay to be bothered by passages. I think sometimes Jesus said things in order to bother us, so that we can say, this confuses me, this aggravates me, this doesn't make any sense to me. We need to give ourselves permission to wrestle with God, to ask questions. When it comes to life events, it's got to be okay saying, this really irritates me. This frustrates me. This makes me depressed. I don't know what to do with this. No, we don't want to sulk. But there's got to be times when we give ourselves permission to be real about the hurt and the level of pain in order to grow, in order to see God at work, in order to receive what He has for us. So, that issue, that thing that you've got, you're tagging your mind on, whether it's emotional or physical or spiritual, whatever. And having that in mind, give yourself permission to feel it and be bothered by it. And ask the question, why? Why is it there? You know, because we know that God loves us, and God wants the best for us, so why doesn't He take it away? That makes for what makes that a really interesting question is from coming from a Christian, from a biblical perspective, we believe and we say that God's all-powerful. And if God's all-powerful, it would seem to indicate, and follow me as I walk through some of the implications of this, that God therefore can do anything He wants. He's got all power, so it would seem that he could take away that back problem if he wanted to. He could take away your friend's cancer if he wanted to. He could have prevented that rape if he wanted to. He could prevent that tragedy in Burundi or wherever if he wanted to. He's all powerful, so it seems to indicate that maybe God didn't want to do that. He didn't heal your back, so maybe it's because he didn't want to heal your back. He doesn't heal the cancer because he doesn't want to heal the cancer. He didn't prevent the rape because he didn't want to. He doesn't save Syria because he doesn't want to. Which seems to indicate, and if we follow this through logically, that he wants you to have that back pain. He wants you to have that cancer. He wants you to get raped. He wants that tragedy unfold. He's God's all-powerful, right? So therefore, he can do whatever he wants. And since God is all good, and we confess that, it has to be, it's good that you've got that back pain. It's good that you've got that cancer. It's good that you got raped. It's good that Syria is going through what it's going through. Because everything God does is good. In fact, it gets worse. Because if we keep pushing that logically, then we say that if those things weren't in place, then the world would be less good than it is now. It gets worse because all the crap that's here is because God wants it to be here. Every single thing's part of his good plan. He's all powerful. If he doesn't stop it, it must be because he wants it. And so you have to say that it's good that every rape happens because it's made the world a better place. It's good that every woman got gassed in Auschwitz. Every person who drowned trying to escape Syria. Every kid who ever got buried in a mudslide. Or had a brain tumor or back problems or you name it. It's all good. In fact, if those things weren't true, the world would be less good. Now, that leads us to ask the question, are you talking about God or the devil? Because if God in any sense wills child kidnappings and mutilations and molestations and other nightmares, what do we need a devil for? I mean, if God's already controlling all that, there's nothing left for the devil to do except maybe be a puppet on God's hand. He becomes sort of a fall guy and gets blamed for everything, even though he's just trying to carry out God's will. You know, good luck trying to wrestle with that and work that out. You see why this is a very important question, when we need to wrestle with it. Because that's logical. It's an irrefutable logic. God is all-powerful. Now, here's the thing. In asking any question about God, and this is always important, and I can't say this too much, the most important question to ask is, where do you get your picture of God from? Where do you get your picture of God from? And it all comes down to this. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, one who follows the Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've got to, absolutely imperative that you get your picture of God from Jesus. Because he's the Word of God. It's not like there's a whole bunch of words. There's one Word of God. John 1:1 in the NIV says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And I've put these references we're using in your insert there. He's the image. Jesus is the very image of God. Colossians 1:15, the New Living Translation's on the screen. Let me read from the NIV. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things on earth, and things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." There's not a lot of images of God. There's one. And it's Jesus. Those of you who've been through or know people who go to NA or AA, know they talk about a higher power as you understand it. No, this is who God is. We look at Jesus. He's the form of God. Philippians 2:6. Though he was God, and literally the Greek says, though he was in the form of God, he did not think of equality with God as something to be grasped. There's not a whole bunch of different forms of God. There's one, and it's Jesus. He's the one of whom the Scripture says he's the one who is perfect, the singular, exact expression of God's essence. Beginning of the book of Hebrews 1. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son, that is Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. If you want to know God, you have to see Jesus, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus, in conversation with his disciples, says in John 14, if you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and see him. And Philip, one of the disciples, said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus responded or answered him, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? If you see me, you see the Father. That's where we look to see God. We look to Jesus. It means we don't go to a whole bunch of other places trying to find what God's like. We go to Jesus, and we have to look, lock in on that. God looks like Jesus. So, pull that together with the question, with the conclusion that we came to a few moments ago, and looking at God. How many times do you see Jesus in any way being involved in child kidnapping or rape or molestation? Where do you see, read the gospel, do you see him participating in any of that? How many people did Jesus afflict with cancer? How many people did he mess up their backs? How many earthquakes did he cause or tsunamis? Was he involved in any of that? Did he ever favor wars? Was he in any sense willing any of that? No. You know, when you read the gospels, you find that if Jesus is our picture of God, he reveals a God who's not on that side of things. In fact, the God that Jesus reveals is a God that's doing the opposite. The God that Jesus reveals is a God who heals diseases. He doesn't cause them. The God that Jesus reveals comes to set us free, to liberate us. He doesn't put us into captivity. The God that Jesus reveals comes to rejuvenate creation, rejuvenate this world, not to afflict creation. He's a God who comes that we might have life and have it more abundantly. The evil one, the devil, comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. That's why he's the enemy of God. Jesus comes and reveals who God is because he came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. He comes to restore, to set people free, to heal the sick, to heal the blind, to free us from the clutch of the enemy. That's the God that Jesus reveals. And if that's our picture of God, and if we lock in on that, then any reasoning that leads to a different conclusion has to be wrong somewhere. You following me here? So sometimes when we start with the omnipotent concept, that God's all-powerful, we come to the conclusion that God's controlling everything, and so he wants all of the junk, the stuff, the garbage, the crap to be there. But that's not what we see revealed in Jesus. And so somehow we must have taken a wrong turn. We took a left when we're supposed to take a right. Where do we go wrong? Does that mean that God's not omnipotent? That God's not all-powerful? That God's not involved? That God doesn't care about our world? I'd be very careful about that one, because that will take us down a totally other messed up track. And sometimes we come to that conclusion that God doesn't control everything, that he's not an all-powerful God, we come to the conclusion that God's responsible for evil, and so we throw everything out. And we come to the conclusion that all we see in this world is a bunch of people's will. The will of human beings and angels or whatever. And so the world becomes very ambiguous. We throw the baby out with the bathwater. And we think, well, God's not controlling things and he doesn't have much to do with things. He's either all-powerful or else he's a distant God who's not concerned. He's not involved in our lives at all. And we end up with a worldview that says what runs the world is a bunch of free will and luck and chance. Anyone ever see the movie The Adjustment Bureau? No? Maybe one. It's got some great theology in it. There's a chairman who represents God, who's far away, and you can never get to the chairman. The movie sort of redeems itself a little bit later, but everybody's trying to run around. There's these agents trying to make sure everything happens according to the plan. And that's a picture that a lot of people have of God. There's all these free wills and these variables, and God's struggling to hold it all together. And what ends up happening is, for a lot of people, our sense of intimacy, our sense of closeness with God is wrapped up in the belief that God controls everything. And so when we come to the conclusion that maybe he doesn't control everything, we throw that out and we're left with being alone. Because for some people, our image of God, he micromanages things. And so I really believe that God's special and loves me when I find a parking spot. Or when my plane was the only one that wasn't delayed. Or that God gave you that promotion, or got you fired, or your team lost, and despite the fact the ref made a bad call. But it's all part of God's plan, and God's micromanaging and all that. When that falls apart, we're left with these empty feelings. So how do we hold on to a Jesus? How do we hold on to Jesus knowing that God looks like him, while also believing that Scripture says that God's all-powerful? Is the problem the fact that we believe that God's all-powerful, or is it we're not thinking about power in the right way, in a Christ-like way? See, I believe God's all-powerful. That Jesus teaches that. Jesus models that. Whole Scripture leads to that. But here's the question. What do we mean by power? Because often I think we think that power means control. That's the type of power that us fallen human beings would like to have. If we say that God's all-powerful, it means God is all-controlling. But if Jesus is our model of God, if Jesus is our picture of God, why would we think that? Maybe we need to think about power in different ways. There's multiple ways we can look at power. I want to talk briefly about four this morning. We've got Neanderthal power. You know, that's classic caveman power, you know, brute force. It's the stereotypical picture of the caveman. Me want woman, me got club, me club woman, me get woman. You know, we're talking about brainless testosterone power, the power to conquer, the power to get your way because you can. And then that's the way power works in our world, isn't it? You know, Putin's a Neanderthal. You know, it's the kind of power that craves power. It's the power that I'm gonna conquer anybody. It's the power of brute strength, power to control. There's another kind of power, Machiavellian power. Machiavellia was a 16th century philosopher who wrote a little book called The Prince, where he gives political leaders advice on how to control people without them knowing it. It's a brilliant little book. It's still read a lot today. This is great. The great leader is one who takes every day the masses, the stupid people, and controls them, but makes them think that they're in control of their decisions while he's really controlling them. And many would say it's a philosophy, it's an approach that's very much active today. But it's still a power to control. It's a little bit more sophisticated than Neanderthal power, but it's basically the same. There's other types of power. There's wisdom power. That's the power of someone who has ideas or insight into things. And when there's a problem or an issue, they say, what about this? Or look, let's look at it this way. And people tend to go, yeah, let's go that route. And so there's great wisdom there. And they follow the person, not because they're controlling, but because their ideas have a drawing power. So we've got Neanderthal power and Machiavellian power, wisdom power, and then there's what we could call agape power. It's the power not to control, but the power to influence, to speak hope and life by loving somebody, by caring, by serving, by ascribing worth, by sacrificing for them. Agape, it's the Greek word for other-oriented love. It's a power of love, and I'd argue it's the strongest power in the universe. So we've got these four types of power, and the question is, when we say God is all-powerful, what are we talking about? What kind of power are we talking about? What kind of power reflects who God is? What kind of power do we see Jesus modeling in his ministry? Because all of our thinking about God has to be rooted in and reflected in and centered on Jesus. So when I read the Gospels, I see a little bit of Neanderthal power. When Jesus casts out demons, he doesn't say, please would you go? No, he says, get out. He says, get out. There's some Neanderthal power. But that's not the way that Jesus relates to human beings. I don't see any Machiavellian power. I don't see Jesus manipulating anybody. We see a lot of wisdom power. Jesus manifests wisdom all over the place. And in fact, his entire life is a manifestation of wisdom. He uses the crucifixion to outsmart his spiritual enemies. There's wisdom all over the place. And of course, we see agape power. We see the power of love, the power of the cross. God's a heavenly bridegroom who comes down for his bride, and he doesn't do it in a Neanderthal way where he conks us on the head and says, now you're mine. He doesn't do it in a manipulative way where he secretly controls us without us knowing it. He does it in a wisdom way. He does it in a agape way where he gives his life for us on the cross. That's the kind of power we're talking about. Wisdom power. Love power. You know, God could, if he wanted to, Neanderthal everything. He could have created a world where he's just the controller or the Machiavellian ruler who just manipulates everything. But that's not God's way. That's not the Jesus way. If God's looking for a world that's capable of love, and if God's looking for a world where there's free choice and moral significance and the capacity to choose whether to enter into relationships or not, then the power you use to do that is not control power, but influence power, wisdom power, agape power. You know, think about your relationships. You know, you don't Neanderthal your way into a loving relationship. It doesn't work. You can't Machiavellian your way into a loving relationship. You use wisdom on your way into a loving relationship. You use agape love. In fact, you must use agape love in your way to a loving relationship. If relationship is what God wants, wisdom and power are the primary way he does it. And that is the God who's revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's the God who's revealed throughout the Bible. So, if this is our understanding of divine power, the question then is, what does this mean in terms of how we understand the stuff, the crap, the garbage, the messes, the pain that's happening in our lives? And how do we understand what we're supposed to do in response to it? And I think it helps us make sense of the passage we started off with, Romans 10, verse 21. God says, all day long I've opened my arms, held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. How can an all-powerful God be in a position like that? Because the kind of power we're talking about is not Neanderthal power. It's not Machiavellian power. A God who used that type of power would never be frustrated, because he'd just conk you over the head to make you obey. He'd never have his will thwarted. But a God who relies on wisdom and agape power puts himself in a place where he can experience frustration and disappointment and a broken heart. And that totally reframes the way we ask questions and how we deal with the stuff, with the suffering in our lives. It means this, and I'll close with this. It means that if God doesn't control everything, it means as we're dealing with stuff, we don't have to think that God ordained it, that God put it there. We don't read God's will off all the stuff that happens, because there's a lot of other things that cause those things. We don't just look at the junk and the mess and the stress and the pain and the garbage and the crap and the suffering and say, oh, God willed all that. But we can and we must look at all this stuff and say, God is in it. God is in it. Not in a Neanderthal way, not in a Machiavellian way, but God is present in the midst of all of the junk, all of the mess, all of the nightmares. He's present as wisdom. He's present as agape. At all times and in all places and in all people, in all of our lives, God is present to maximize the good, to minimize the evil. That's what communion and the cross was all about. That Jesus, that's what Christmas was all about. You know, Jesus came and broke into this world. He moved into the neighborhood. He didn't just email us a book and say, hey, read this. And I said, this is how you live. This is my love. This is my grace. God is so close. He holds us. He squeezes us. Has us in this bear hug. And often we're trying to wrestle and struggle and to get away. But he's close to us. Closer than the air we breathe. Not controlling us, not manipulating, but always showing him that he loves us. And because of that, we don't need to say, because he doesn't control, he's not here. He's off at a distance someplace. No, it's because he doesn't control that he's present. Present with his wisdom and his grace and his agape love. And our job as kingdom people, people who are praying that God's kingdom would break into our worlds increasingly, one of our first tasks in the midst of any and all of the stuff that happens is to confess and say, God, I trust, I know that you are here, getting your hands dirty in the mist. Help me, God, to see you. And so we look for his grace. We look for his presence to break in and to break through in the darkest moments. And sometimes it's nothing more than hearing that gentle voice saying, I'm with you. I'm walking with you. And then help me, God, to align my will with yours. To walk in that way. There's a couple of verses in, I think it's Isaiah 40, that talks about some going through the waters and some through the flames. And I always remember a video I saw, I don't know which mission organization put it out, but years and years ago, back when Idi Amin was destroying Uganda, they had a video clip of a group of women who were walking from a burial place, mass graves, where most of their husbands and sons had been killed. And as they were walking away, they were singing a song that was rooted in that passage of Scripture. God's with us through the fire, through the flood. Someone once said, it smells like crap, but it's good fertilizer. And God uses it to grow things in our lives. And our job is to listen to him. Our job is to cooperate with him. Our job is to walk with him. I know it is a series that it makes us think and stretches us. And in your bulletin this morning, there's a blue in insert where I've given you some space to ask questions. Or you can go send an email to questions@occweb.org. And we're going to try and get to some of those questions on a Sunday morning. Don't worry, I'm not going to identify you and say, boy, Ray, that is ever a dumb question. I'm not going to say that. And if we don't get it to on Sunday, we'll stick up some of the responses, some of the answers on our website. And it's a way of getting that dialogue going, being honest, being real, and listening to what God's saying. So let's close in prayer as I invite the team to come and lead us in a final song that calls on our Lord. Father, thank you that you're a God who's bigger than everything. You're bigger than all of our situations. You're bigger than all of our circumstances. You're bigger than all of our pain, all of the messes we find ourselves in, all of our disappointment. Help us to be individuals. Help us to be a people that fix our eyes on Jesus and who rely on you as you're growing us through all of the stuff we face. And so in Jesus' name we pray this. And all of God's people said, amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.